Thank you for joining us for this Sunday School session. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Come this morning to John 2:18-23. Would someone like to read that for me, please, this morning?
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. For you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also.
Thank you. Yeah, there's a lot in there. As always, just wanted to say, if you guys have any questions or comments or you disagree with me or whatever, you can stop me and we'll talk about it or try to answer those questions. Okay, William has been talking about his process, and we've heard several times the process that he goes through, how he looks at other different translations and the process that he goes through to determine what the scripture is saying. I agree with all of that. I wanted to explain a little bit about my process, too. One of the first things I do is I take a look at the verbs to see what the action of the verbs is. Is it present tense? Is it past tense? Stuff like that. And this gives us the action that is taking place in the sentence. Just that to get started. So chapter 2 seems to be about knowing. It's mentioned 13 times in this chapter. So John is trying to let us know things and letting us know how we know things, not just what we know, but how we know the things that we know. All right, it says, we'll start off with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So this is one of the first parts of the know, at least in my passage, where he says this is how we know things. And he's saying we know that it's the last hour. The verb to be here is in the present tense. It is also in the indicative mood. The same is true for the last part of the verse. We know that it is the last hour. So because it's in the present tense, when John was presently speaking or presently writing, he believed that this was going on at that particular time. And he also was speaking in the indicative, so that indicative mood, so that means he believes that what he was saying was true, at least for the sake of argument. You heard is in the aorist tense in the indicative mood. So they've heard this in the past, that this Antichrist were coming. It's in the past. And he says, even now, many Antichrists have appeared, which is in the perfect tense, and in the indicative mood. So being in the perfect tense, it's a past event that has present and abiding consequences. So at some point, these so-called antichrists have appeared, and they're having an influence on the church or an influence on what's going on. So that's what I was talking about looking about the verbs and looking at the tenses, and that gives you an idea of what's going on, the action that's going on in the sentences. This is also an implied conditional statement. So remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about conditional statements, we mentioned that there are implied conditional statements. This is one of those implied conditional statements, and I rewrote it as a conditional statement. If many antichrists appeared, then we know that it is the last hour. Does that make sense? Remember we talked about conditional statements and implied conditional statements. So, question, what is the relationship here between the protasis and the apodasis? Remember all that stuff we talked about that you guys are probably trying to forget? Protasis is the if part, and the apodasis is the then part. Remember, there are three possible relationships between the protasis and the apodasis. There's cause and effect, that's the first one. There's evidence, inference, that's the second one. And then there's equivalence. In this particular one, anybody have an idea what this is? Cause and effect, what did you say?
Reference, inference.
Yeah, evidence, inference.
Inference.
Yeah, that's what I think it is. The evidence is many antichrists have appeared, that's the evidence. And what he's inferring from that is we know that it is the last hour. So I think it's evidence, inference. So something was happening at that time when John was writing this letter. He said very clearly that presently, at that time, was the last hour. So here it is in the Greek. Askete ora, okay. And it's interesting, in Spanish, I've been trying to learn Spanish again. What's the word for time or hour in Spanish?
Hour.
Ora, right?
Hora.
Yeah, it's same in Greek.
Ora.
It's ora. So, and then this word eskete here is the word we get eschatology from. It's the study of last things. So he's saying last hour. Okay, I don't want you to answer this question right now, but I want you to think about it. This is a very important question. The last hour of what? Right? That's a very important question to ask. This is the last hour of the world, or what are we talking about here? So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to go through the New Testament and look at all the other instances of passages like this, and we're going to try to discover the meaning of what this is. So there's going to be a lot of scripture, so I'm going to ask people to read this for me, if we could. Can somebody read this one for me?
It will come after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days.
So this is from Joel. This is from Joel chapter 2, actually. But Peter, in the New Testament, at Pentecost, in his sermon, quotes this passage. Would somebody like to read that for me as well?
For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
All right, thanks. The verb here, but this is the present, active, indicative, third person singular. So Peter is saying, at this present time, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. These people aren't drunk. This is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And notice he says, and it shall be in the last days. So Peter thinks that they were in the last days. Somebody read that for me, please.
Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not create evil things as they also created. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come.
Okay, so this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He said, these things happened for us, or as examples for us. And again, he says that down here, that it's an example. And he said they were written for our instruction, so that would be present day, the people he was writing to, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what's interesting, if you look at it in the Greek, have come here is katatao, to reach a condition or goal. The person does not come to something, but something comes to the person. That's from Bidan. And they actually particularly call out this particular verse right here. The end of the The verb, have come, is in the perfect tense. It's active, it's indicative, and it's in third person, but it's in singular, and I thought that was kind of strange. Because ends of the ages is plural. Both of those words are plural. So what I took that to mean was that this ends of the ages was kind of, they all came to a certain point. And he's representing that point as a singular item versus each individual thing. So it seemed like there was separate timelines, if you want to say, coming down, but he's taking this to be singular. And it's in the perfect tense, too. So that means that it's, again, it happened in the past, but it has present and abiding consequences for them at that time. Somebody would like to read this one? I could go ahead and read it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's from Hebrews 1:1-4. So the author of Hebrews, not Paul, said... There, that's for you, William, wherever you may be. he said, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Past spoken is in the aorist, active, indicative. So, again, past spoken is in the past tense. Somebody got this one? Anybody?
For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who to him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God.
Okay, that's from Peter. He said, but has appeared in these last times. Got another one. Hebrews 9:26. Anybody want that one?
Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
So here again, the author of Hebrews, not Paul, says that it's the consummation of the ages. Now, the word, I believe, for consummation here is suntelete. I'm having trouble with the Greek this morning. Suntelete. A point of time marking completion of a duration, completion, close, or end. So something is closing, something is ending, something has been completed. This is from James. Anybody want to read this one?
Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure.
Yeah, so James is pointing out that you guys are storing up your treasure in the last days. Here's another one from Peter. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 1 Peter 4:7. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. This is from Matthew chapter 23. Would somebody like to read this?
Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate.
Okay, to put this in context, this is Jesus talking. He was in the temple, and this is the last part of the eight woes that he pronounces upon the Jewish leaders at that time. Remember, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, serpents. He calls them all kinds of names. And this is at the very end of that chapter. He says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, my question is, did they kill and crucify the Christians and persecute them from city to city? Yes, they did. This is exactly what we read about in the book of Acts. This exactly happened. So Jesus was correct. He said, these things will come upon this generation. And then he said, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And it was, in that generation, left to them desolate. It was completely and utterly destroyed. Then you go on from Matthew 23 to Matthew 24. You have the Olivet Discourse. And we studied this before. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if you remember, this is an ume plus an aorist subjunctive, so it's an emphatic statement that Jesus is making. He's emphatically saying that this generation will not take place until all these things, or this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then we're going to go back, and we're finally full circle, well, back to 1 John. So that was kind of a whirlwind trip through the New Testament to try to find, you know, all the instances where this stuff is discussed. I know it was a lot of scripture to read, but I wanted to make the point that these things are actually in the scriptures, and we need to try to understand it. So we're back to John, 1 John. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So I'm going to ask some questions. Yes?
It's always confusing me, so hopefully you can explain this to me, but now after what I just learned right here, it must mean the last days of that generation. Because first you would think it would mean like the end of time when Jesus Christ come back, like in Revelations.
Right.
But it can't mean that.
There's something going on.
Yeah.
That either all these guys, Peter, James,
generation,
John, Paul, either they're very confused. In fact, I read many commentators when I was looking at this, and many of the commentators said they just misunderstood. They misunderstood these things. And to me, that opens up a big problem. If we say they misunderstood this, then what else did they misunderstand? Did they misunderstand that Jesus was the Messiah? Did they misunderstand the resurrection? So I know that we here take the Bible to be true, and we believe it with all our hearts. So I don't think they were confused. I think there was something else going on.
Well, I think we might be able to quote Winston Churchill here.
Okay.
The birth of Christ was the end of the beginning. The ascension of Christ was the beginning of the end.
I like that. But to quote the scriptures too, let's see if we can figure it out from what the scriptures say. Okay. Again, this is basically Hebrews chapter 8. So this is the first section of it, and then we'll read the second section of it. Would somebody like to read the first section of Hebrews 8?
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was, warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for. See, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
So the author of Hebrews here is talking about Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Also up here, he says that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So the tabernacle that was pitched according to God here, what he told Moses was he wants them to make an exact copy of it. So that's what he was trying to do. But there is a temple in heaven. There's a true tabernacle in heaven. And that's where Jesus is now. And he's ministering for us on our behalf. He's the mediator of a better covenant. There is one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. So he is mediating on our behalf. That's what he's doing right now, and he's been doing that for 2,000 years. I think it's interesting to know that. Now, was Jesus a Levite priest? No, he wasn't. He wasn't a Levite, right? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So he was a priest of what, if you remember? Melchizedek, right? Mm-hmm. So the author of Hebrews is saying if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Because there are Levite priests that are designed to do that thing, called out to do that thing. Jesus is not a Levite priest. He's a priest under Melchizedek. He's also a king, and he's ruling and reigning over all things. So that's the first half of Hebrews 8. Would somebody read the second half for me, please?
I will. For if that first covenant had been faultless, it would have and no occasion stop for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. But they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And he said, A new covenant he has made the first obsolete, for whatever is coming, becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear.
So I think this is what's happening, and we'll get back to that here in a minute. To answer your question, I think this is what was passing away. This is the old covenant. It's passing away. Now, at the present time, when Hebrews was written, probably in the 60s, 80s, 60s, somewhere in that range, they were still offering animal sacrifices in the temple. They were still doing these things, even though God no longer recognized those sacrifices anymore. Right? When Jesus died, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was ripped in half, right? Access to God was no longer, to one person. It was through Jesus Christ, and we all have access to him. So what the author of Hebrews is saying, it says, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the ready is in the present tense. It's ready, it's happening, it's about to disappear. This old covenant is growing old. So I think when the authors of the New Testament were talking about the last hour, the last days, these last things, they were referring to this, that the old covenant is passing away and that we're living in the new covenant. And once the temple was destroyed, that was like the last nail in the coffin for the Old Testament and for the old covenant. It's done away with. In fact, the Jews have not sacrificed a single sacrifice, animal sacrifice, for nearly 2,000 years. I mean, that's a really long time. It's a really long time. He says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. So he found fault with them in the covenant that he made with them. Why? Why did God find fault with them?
Well, they couldn't keep it.
They couldn't keep it. And they wouldn't keep it. They weren't able to keep it. Notice, and this kind of shocked me when I read it, for they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it on every... I mean, think about the first thing that Moses went up on the hill, on the mountain. He had the tablets written in stone, right? The laws written in stone. Before he even came down from the mountain, what were they doing? They had broken his covenant before he even came down from the mountain. So, like you said, it was impossible for them to keep that covenant. Notice right here what it says. And I did not care for them. To me, that was a very shocking statement to read that. Ameleo. is the Greek word. It means to have no care for, to neglect, to be unconcerned. Again, for bidai. That, to me, that was really shocking. So I think this is what the answer to that question is, that the old covenant was passing away, and those were the last days, the last vestiges of that time. And that's what they were talking about. I don't think they were confused at all. I think we get confused when we put our own, you know, interpretations into the scriptures and really not dig into it. So any questions? I know that's a lot. Any questions or comments on that?
I don't agree with it, Eugene. I know what you're doing here with this last days.
Okay. You have the right not to agree with it.
Yes.
And I figured there were some
people... You're putting a slant on it that a lot of people don't agree with.
This is true.
Yeah.
This is very true.
The common interpretation is the last days refers to this whole time period from the ascension of Christ to the end of the world.
That is a very common interpretation.
And I don't think you've refuted that at all. You're imposing what's said in Hebrews, and you're letting that be the, you know, that's the interpretation you're given, that it's the last days took place 2,000 years ago, and then we're not in the last days now. Correct?
I'm not saying that we're not in the last days. I'm just saying that these are the last days that they were talking about. That's the way I see it. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, but I don't. Because I know where you go with that, with Matthew 24, and
that's
the entire chapter is fulfilled in the first century. Even
at least
when it says that Christ is coming with clouds of power and great glory, and he's going to gather the elect together. That already took place. I can't see that. That's just impossible interpretation.
Well, my take on that is Jesus said emphatically that these things will happen before this generation passes away.
To me, that you're taking the tail and wagging the dog by taking that task to make those words fit into the first century.
So what part of the Olivet Discourse do you think has
to happen? So there's two things in the Olivet Discourse: the destruction of Jerusalem, and it merges into his second advent. And it's hard to distinguish between those two because it just melts one right into the other. So yes, these things shall not pass away from this generation, I forget how it's worded,
right,
referring to the people he was speaking to, and that was true. The destruction of Jerusalem was imminent.
Yeah, and I think that's what he was
talking. But then he goes on and he speaks of his second coming, because they asked him, what shall be the sign of the end of the age, in addition to when are these the destruction going to take place? And he said the stones are going to be dismantled.
Right.
From the complex. Anyway, let's not.
That's fine.
I'm interrupting you.
No, you're not interrupting me. You're actually. This is what I expected to happen.
Okay.
So I absolutely expected this to happen. I take the end of the age to be the end of the old covenant age. So yeah, they were asked. I mean, think about what just happened. They were in the temple. Jesus, you know, goes to the eight woes. He tells them all these terrible things, and he says, all of these things are going to come upon this generation. They walk out of the temple, and they start showing Jesus all the temple buildings, because they understood what he was trying to say, or what he was saying. And he says, you see all these buildings? There shall not be one stone left upon another that's not going to be torn down. Did that happen?
Yes,
that did happen.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah, in fact, they don't even know where those stones are. They're gone. They like disappeared.
Well, there's a pile of them in Jerusalem.
Okay.
They left it. There's a certain area where they're still in the place where they were tumbled into.
But the temple is no longer there. It's completely gone. Right? So I only take up to verse 34, which he says, all of these things shall not take place until everything passes away. I'm with you on the other stuff. I'm with you, completely with you on the other stuff. And I'm just saying, these things point to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was really the death nail of the old covenant. They haven't done anything. They haven't. I mean, it actually changed the Jewish religion. They can't even actually be Jews, right? because they can't make the sacrifices.
But John, writing in his letter, is still saying that he's in the last times, and this is well beyond the destruction of
temple. That's if you assume that that this was written after the destruction of the temple.
Yeah.
If it was written after the destruction of the temple, there's no mention in the New Testament, either in the book of Revelation or in John, that the temple was destroyed. So I think it would be a pretty important event, since when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rot and torn in two. I would think if the temple had already been destroyed, that would be significant. I realize it's an argument from silence, but I think that would be significant enough to write about that the temple was destroyed. And we have no...
Yeah, but between the renting of the curtain and the destruction of the temple is some 40, 50 years.
It's 40 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because the temple got rent in 30 AD and the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD.
Right. For which there is ample non-biblical evidence to support.
To support, yes. Yeah. All of that.
Yeah.
Okay, any other questions or comments about that? Pastor, do you have anything else to add?
No, I won't say anymore.
It's fine.
Sorry for interrupting.
You're not interrupting. I really expected that to happen, and I actually kind of hoped that it would. So, because I think we really ought to discuss it. And I know that this is not the popular opinion of everybody today. I realize that. But I was assigned this passage to teach. I didn't ask for it. So, to be honest, I was a little nervous about teaching it because I know what I believe. So, but I feel like I, just like you, I'm sure you would say, you have to feel like you faithfully teach the Word of God as you believe it to be.
True.
And so that's what I'm trying to do. And I'm trying to back it up with Scripture and not just my opinions.
This is kind of like Pastor says there's three circles. It's kind of like an outer circle.
I don't understand what you mean.
We're going to be teaching about the circle. The third thing you just believe, period. It cannot be disputed. You have seconds and then the third. My statement is out in the third. We don't all know completely. We can't interpret Revelations perfectly. It's almost impossible.
Yeah, it's very difficult to interpret the book of Revelation.
I just say it's in the outer circle because it's not that important.
I think that it's important because eschatology determines our outlook on life and how we conduct ourselves. To me, I see it as a fence that sits around us. Okay, and we are built to believe, we are built to act on what we believe. So if we believe a certain thing has happened or hasn't happened, we act upon that. We act that out. So that's why, to me, it's a big deal. So, if there's no more questions or comments on that, I'd like to continue on. Okay, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. This contains a second-class conditional statement, which indicates the assumption of an untruth for the sake of an argument. Juan and I were talking about conditional statements a little bit before we started today. So looking at this one, this is a second-class condition. So it assumes an untruth, and the untruth is, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us.
So he seems to be referring to those who have perhaps been drawn away by the, what should we call it, the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy.
You're getting ahead of me, but yeah, you're right. The relationship of the protocists to the apodicists is evidence-inference. Again, the evidence is they left us. And the inference is they left us because they were not of us. Now, the Greek is ex erchomai, to discontinue an association, to depart, to leave a congregation. So they went out. Here's my question. Who are the they that went out? Anybody have a question and answer to that?
Yeah. The ones that were led away by the false doctrine.
Right, of the Gnosticism?
Well, Gnosticism hasn't happened yet, so we're in a stage where it's those other guys that I talked about in my lesson before. There was a beginning of Gnosticism which only held the dual aspect that spirit and flesh were two different things, that the flesh was not involved, but the spirit only. And then later, Gnosticism added all kinds of things to that and built a much larger... It wasn't until 100 AD that the early fathers were combating a fully formed Gnosticism. This early form of it was only holding that Christ was not deity. He was a human being upon whom deity came for a time. It came, it departed, and they were teaching this false doctrine that Christ was just a man. Therefore, he couldn't possibly have taken away everybody's sins because he was only a human being. See, I'm trying to find...
No, that's very good. We're going to touch on that. So, need to continue here. That's a very good answer. In context, the they who went out from us are the Gnostic Antichrists. Okay, this is from... I can't pronounce this guy's name. Anybody can anybody pronounce this? Ebrard? Is that how you say that guy's name? Ebrard? Does that sound right? St. John utters expressly the reflection, perfectly clear in itself, that those Gnostic false teachers who had fallen from the churches, who according to verse 22 denied that Jesus was the Christ, gave proof by their apostasy that they had never truly belonged to us in the company, to the company of Christians. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. This is verse 20. This is that's verse 20 in the American Standard. This is verse 20 in the King James. But you have anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So let's see the difference. Here it says, you know all, and you know all things. And this is from the Young's literal translation. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and have known all things. Who's the Holy One?
I have a question about Antichrist for that. Plural. I always thought there'd be one Antichrist. So anybody that's against Christ, anti means against.
Yes.
Is Antichrist. So anybody that's not a believer is Antichrist.
In essence, but in the context here, I think he's particularly talking about these Gnostic guys.
That's okay.
That were starting this heresy that ended up in the full-blown Gnosticism. And there were many of them at the time, so there's not just one Antichrist, there's many. Although, John seems to mention that there is like a leader. Seems to be. So who's the Holy One? It's Jesus Christ, right?
There's only one Holy One.
Yeah. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus is the Holy One. Who or what is the anointing from the Holy One?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Very good. That's correct. Charisma is the word in Greek, and it mostly equals oil for anointing, but is usually taken to mean anointing with the Holy Spirit. Bedak. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Exodus 29:7. So that's kind of the usage of it, oil. "And you know all things." Verse 20. What does this mean? You know all things.
Omniscience.
That the people, the children that he's talking to, have omniscience?
No.
Okay.
Oh, okay. In this context.
In this context.
Yeah.
What does this mean? And you know all things.
They've been taught the truth about who the Christ is and what the Christ is.
That's correct. When St. John says of the little ones, the children in the church, that they know all, how does he mean this? Verse 21 shows, "He who knows this one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, knows already in that one thing all. There is no more distant height or depth of truth which is not contained or involved in that simple proposition for the children's minds." So like you said, they have been taught properly. Do you think this letter was written to the Ephesians or to that whole circle of churches around there? Probably, right? So we know that John was in Ephesus. You know, they were in Ephesus. Who started the church at Ephesus? Paul did. So, and how long was Paul in Ephesus? He was there for like 3 years. So for 3 years, Paul was there and he taught these people. He taught them the gospel. He taught them about who God is, who Christ is. So that's what John is reiterating here. that they know these things, that they know all things. They know Christ. So in that, they, in essence, they kind of know everything. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Proverbs 28:5. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14:26. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. John 2:27. I don't want to take anybody else's thunder, but that's from a verse coming up. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That's verse 21. Expanding on his thought in verse 20, John continues by saying that the reason he is writing them is because they know the truth and because they also know that no lie is of the truth. Somebody like to read that for me, please?
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
So that John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 8, verse 44. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:37. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So see, this could be anybody, right? This is verse 22. But I think in this context, it really applies to the Gnostics. Who are the ones denying that Jesus is the Christ? One such person at the time was Cerinthus. Have you heard of this guy?
Yeah.
He was a Jew educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He taught a particular heresy at the time called Cerinthianism. So he has the heresy named after him. So he's legit. This teaching related to the person of Jesus, as you said. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was born apart from the virgin birth through natural means. So Jesus was born just like all of us, mother and father. The Christ, in quotes, descended upon Jesus at his baptism as the dove and was the source of Jesus' miracles. The Christ remained with Jesus until just before his passion when he left. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again as a normal man. In essence, Cerinthus thought that Christ and Jesus were separate people. John says, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're what? You're a liar, and you're an antichrist. This guy kind of fits that bill, doesn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Cerinthus believed that the divine God was too pure and too perfect to be involved in the material world. Again, the Gnostics believed that spirit was separate from the physical. Therefore, the world was created by a lesser God, a power far removed from the supreme divine being. This is what this guy saw. Not only is he denying the Son, he's denying the Father. Right? Epiphanius claims that Cerinthus was the arch opponent of both Paul and John. So, but then they also went on to say there was no evidence that Paul and Cerinthus butted heads. Again, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Cerinthus and others like him fit this description to a T. For as in the simple proposition that Jesus is the Christ is contained implicitly all truth and the whole truth in all its relations, so in the converse proposition that Jesus is not the Christ is implicitly contained all lie. of every kind contrary to Christianity. And this is the guy, Eberhard, however you say his name. Johann, I could say Johann. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Can somebody read 1 John 1:4 for me, please?
You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard has come and now is already in the world.
Thank you, everyone, for listening. Thank you for all your comments and concerns.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday School session. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.